Well, it is amazing love that God has saved us with, and those songs never get old, do they? Every time we sing those lyrics and those lines and those theological truths, it has a way of just really gripping our hearts. So thank you for leading us in music. It's been a good morning. We have another message here, and then I think lunch after that, is that right? So I'm not hungry, but I'm looking forward to lunch. So I will be hungry after this. Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. I told you last night that before I was a pastor, I was a physiologist and taught pilots about everything that can go wrong with their bodies in an airplane. And so I think I shared a little bit last night. I got to fly in planes and be in a centrifuge and do all kinds of crazy things like that to learn what pilots go through. Really, what prepared me for that job was a study, a major in college in biology and pre-med. Took physiology classes, took anatomy classes, took chemistry classes, took biomechanical classes, just learning all about the human body. And the more I studied it, the more I learned about the human body, I was just amazed at its design. By the way, I was a theistic evolutionist for a while. I, as an unbeliever, believed in evolution, but thought maybe God did it. And then I start studying the human body, and around that same time, I get saved, and I was quickly converted to no longer being a theistic evolutionist and seeing God's sovereignty and complete design in creation. But my point is, I spent a lot of years studying the human body. And what is amazing about the human body is that none of the organs can function apart from the other. You can't take your lungs out and they work outside of the body. You can't take the heart out and expect it to function properly. The body is a unified whole, and each part, each component, each organ, each system is vitally important for that body. And I think there's an analogy there. There's a picture there of what the church is as well. That the church is a body comprised of multiple entities and multiple parts. And each one of you here today make up one of those parts of the body. And you can't function as God has designed you to function outside of the body. You need the body. The body needs you to function properly. And yet, you know as well as I do that we live in a culture of rugged individualism. It's kind of the American way. Just, I'm going to do this, and this independent spirit that defines American culture, that's really not biblical. That's not the mentality we can carry over into our Christian life, because Christianity is not a private experience. Did you hear that? Let me say that again so you get that. Christianity is not a private experience. We live in a world, though, that prides itself on privacy and individualism and this independent spirit, but Christianity is not like that. The church is not like that. It is not meant to be isolating. God didn't save you and leave you to yourself. He saved you and put you in the universal church to find expression of that in the local church. I think it's important we say these things because isolation can happen in the church. For a variety of reasons, sometimes believers think that they need to pull themselves back or want to pull themselves back or isolate themselves from the church. They begin to drift from the body of Christ. And Let me just tell you that every time, I think without exception, every time I've seen believers drift from the church, it has always been dangerous. When you start to notice someone in your midst start to fade away, they're not here like they once were, they're not as connected like they once were, they start to pull back, they don't want as much involvement, they don't want people in their lives, and so they first start just not coming as much, and then it becomes less and less, and then they're less connected and they don't come at all, and then you engage them and you figure out where they are and try to ask the question, and they've isolated themselves, they pulled themselves back from the body of Christ. Let me just say, this is one of the devil's key strategies. One of Satan's tactics is to get Christians to pull themselves back from the church and isolate themselves from the body. And every time that happens, it is always destructive. It kills community. It makes that person more vulnerable to Satan's attacks. It's inhibiting their ministry. It can lead to discouragement and loneliness and intensifies the burdens of life. It creates attitudes of independence. It prevents accountability. There is nothing good that happens when believers isolate themselves from the church. The reason for that, as I said, is God has not created us to live largely private, separate lives. He's created us to be a part of a body. And for this reason, this is why we need the church. We love the church. We commit ourselves to the church, specifically in the area of fellowship. It is this topic that I want to address. In this message, we want to think about what biblical fellowship is. That word gets thrown around so much in churches. You know, let's go have some fellowship, and it amounts to a shopping trip or watching a football game and eating food. And listen, I'm not against, well, I might be against shopping trips, but I'm not against football games. There's nothing wrong with that. But that is not in and of itself fellowship. Fellowship doesn't automatically just happen when a couple few believers just hang out together and play games. That is not necessarily fellowship. It is not fundamentally a set of activities. There's so much more to biblical fellowship than events. And I want to ask you, as we think about this topic, are you one who's engaged in real fellowship? Real body life? Are there real people you are engaged in with real relationships, real conversations about spiritual things? Is there a shared life? Do you belong to people? Or are you kind of one of these Lone Ranger Christians who may just kind of skirt the periphery of the church, may include yourself in the life of that body to some degree, but you're not invested, you're not engaged, your heart's not engaged, your life is not engaged with other believers. This is the issue of biblical fellowship. You probably know the Greek term is koinonia, which is a word that means common. When believers fellowship with one another, they're reflecting their commonality, their communion together, their sharing of life, a common cause, a common purpose. Perhaps we could summarize biblical fellowship in one word, and that word would be togetherness. There's a togetherness that characterizes the church, not just attending a service every once in a while, but it's more than that. It is a togetherness that defines them, a sharing, a partnership, a common purpose that unites us together as a band of brothers and sisters. We belong to one another. So there is this life together in Christ that really should characterize us. Let me give you a few places where the New Testament uses this word koinonia, kind of get the idea. Romans 15:26, Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution to the poor. That word contribution is koinonia. There's this sharing of resources to minister to those people. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, speaking of communion, is not the cup of blessing which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ, is not the bread which we break, a sharing in the body of Christ. When we partake as a believer, as believers in the church, together of the Lord's table, there's this commonality that unites us. We're together sharing in the breaking of bread and the partaking of the Lord's table together. There's this commonality that defines us. So when we think about biblical fellowship, this is exactly what the scripture calls us to, a life together. As I said just a while ago in the previous session, it doesn't mean that we all have uniformity. It just means that we have commonality in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have fellowship in the gospel. And for just a moment, if you would, think about the Philippian church. Remember Acts chapter 16, think about the first converts in Philippi. There was Lydia, who was converted. She was a businesswoman, a seller of purple fabric. She was converted. And then there was this demon-possessed slave girl who had worked as a fortune teller, who we think probably came to Christ. And so she's now a part of the church at Philippi. And then you have the jailer who's in prison watching over Paul, and he gets converted in prison. I just take those three people for a moment. A rich businesswoman, a fortune-telling slave girl, and a jailer. And the gospel goes forth and invades their hearts, and they're transformed, and a church is born. I mean, you can't get more diverse than that. And yet, do you know what Philippians 1, 3 through 5 say? I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer in view of your participation in the gospel. You know, the word participation is the word koinonia. Paul writes his letter to the Philippian church, recognizing their diversity and yet the fact that there is this commonality in the gospel. This is what unites us. This is what brings us together. It's why you have probably 40 one another's in the New Testament. Love one another, serve one another, sacrifice for one another, defer to one another, bear with one another, forgive one another, submit to one another, comfort one another, practice hospitality to one another, admonish one another, be tender-hearted toward one another. This is what commonality in church life looks like. We treat each other this way because of our common participation. And I just want to ask you again, does this kind of fellowship define you? Are there real people that are in your life? And are you in others' lives such that this would constitute regular fellowship? This is what I want us to look at this morning in Acts chapter 2. And I want to read verses 37 to 47, a little bit longer section, but if you would, just follow along as I read these 11 verses. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the day the church was born. This is the day that Jesus spoke of when he said, I will build my church. This is where it begins. The church did not begin with Adam in the Old Testament. As some say, it did not begin with Abraham in the Old Testament. There is no reference of the church in the Old Testament. This is when the church begins. Right here, after Peter preaches this sermon, 3,000 are converted and the church is born. And in these verses that I just read, we see some expressions of genuine fellowship. And I just want to give these to you, three of them, three expressions of genuine fellowship that should help us love the church. That's kind of our outline. Those are the headings that we're going to look at together. Three expressions of genuine fellowship that should help us love the church. We're going to look at a common worship, and we're going to look at a common life, and then we're going to look at a common care. Three expressions of genuine fellowship that will help us love the church. The first one, number one, is a common worship. A common worship. Now, let me just begin by saying here that fellowship doesn't happen in a vacuum. Fellowship is not something that we just manufacture or crank up and it's something that just, you know, characterizes us automatically. That's not how fellowship happens. It doesn't happen as its own entity. Fellowship is an expression of worship. Or to say it another way, worship is the soil in which fellowship flourishes. Fellowship is the byproduct of healthy worship. Fellowship is the byproduct of a life of a body that is exuberantly enthralled with God, loving God, worshiping God, engaging in a life that is God-centered. And what comes out of that is fellowship. Let me prove that to you. Notice, let me give you a little background here. Verse 37, let me just walk through some of these verses leading up to verse 42. I want to land there for a few moments, but notice what leads us there. Verse 37, when they had heard this, Peter's sermon, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what should we do? So you could look at verses 14 to 36. That's Peter's sermon. He preaches about the events that they were witnessing on that day. Verse 22, he talks about how Christ was killed. Starting in verse 23 to verse 32, he speaks about the resurrection. Then in verse 33, 34, in that area, he talks 36. He talks about his ascension. So the sermon is all about the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ. And verse 37 says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter, what should we do? Peter says in verse 38, repent. Each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice some things in verse 38. Repentance is always the mark of genuine conversion. No repentance, no conversion. Repentance is the mark of true salvation. It begins with a conviction over sin. And so Peter says, repent of your sin and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Some have mistakenly understood this to teach baptismal regeneration, that you can only be saved if you're baptized. That is not what Peter is saying. He's saying be baptized, demonstrating the fact that you're forgiveness has happened. It's a picture of what has happened in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you don't have to be baptized to be saved, but I would say you should be baptized as a believer. Repent, each of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is what is promised to those who will repent of their sin and place their trust in Christ. They will be the recipients of the Holy Spirit. He comes to indwell us and live in us, and he baptizes. We are baptized in him. He takes up his residence within us. And verse 39 goes on to say, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord your God, our God, will call to himself. The promise is for you, Peter says, and your children and for all who are far off. Now, you just need to know that covenant theologians take this as a proof of infant baptism. They say that the promise here is salvation. If you get the sign of infant sprinkling, which they believe is the replacement for Old Testament circumcision, they would say that this verse teaches that if you baptize your babies, then the promise is for you and your children, and they will likely come to faith in Christ. That is not at all what this verse is teaching, because the promise here is the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that gift is available for you, Peter says, and your children, and even those who are far off, probably the Gentiles. But notice the last phrase of verse 39, for those whom the Lord calls to himself. This is not a promise that if you sprinkle your babies, they are in the covenant and therefore on the pathway automatically to salvation. It's just simply saying whomever the Lord calls to himself, whether it's you or your kids or people you don't even know further down the line, then that promise of the Holy Spirit is for them if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sins. Verse 40. Many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. He's exhorting them to be believers. Verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. That's a pretty good outreach event, right? 3,000 people come to faith in Christ. I want to draw your attention to verse 42. What did the church do from the moment of its inception and the very day that it's born? What does the early church commit themselves to as the mark of the church that Christ promised to build? Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Notice four things here. To the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Four priorities. The church is born. The church comes into existence. The church becomes this mystery form of the kingdom that has never been anticipated in the Old Testament. They'd never known that this was happening, but suddenly through the work of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, people are converted, people are regenerated, people are saved, the church is formed. And from the very moment they begin, they say, we're going to commit ourselves to four things. Teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. I want to look at three of the four in this point, and then I want to look at fellowship in the next point. And I want you to see that in the life of the early church, it is their worship of the one true and living God that compelled and propelled their fellowship. So I want you to notice the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread into prayer. I want you to notice that these are evidences of worship, and then we're going to come back in the next point and we'll look at fellowship. So think with me about each one of these priorities. It says in verse 42, first of all, they were devoting themselves. Devoting themselves. You see the commitment here. This is not casual. This is not flippant. This is not apathetic. This is devotion from the heart. They were continually doing this. Notice this is not just a periodic event in the life of their church. This is not just something that every once in a while characterized them. No, from the very beginning, they were continually devoting themselves. What? To what? First of all, to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. By this point, Christ has been raised from the dead. He has ascended back to heaven. He's no longer present on the earth. The apostles are now the divinely appointed representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the foundation of the church. And it's not necessarily just them themselves as much as it is the fact that they were the communicators of divine revelation. This is what the church is built on. And that's what we see here from the very beginning. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. These people said, give us truth. Feed us with the teaching which has come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us apostolic doctrine. And this is what the apostles did. They were marked by this kind of preaching and teaching. They did not give opinions and thoughts, their own perspectives. These men were marked by the faithful teaching of the Word of God, and the people sat at their feet hungry. This is not the kind of people referenced in 2 Timothy 4 who wanted their ears tickled. These people wanted the truth. By the way, let me just encourage you. One of the best ways you can encourage your leaders here is to be like this. Don't settle for pablum. Crave the pure milk of the word. Hunger for the truth. Desire the faithful proclamation of the word of God. Because this is what drives your worship. Understand this. You cannot go high in worship if you're shallow in your theology and you're shallow in your understanding of the word. Right? You don't go high by being shallow. You go high in worship by going deep into the truth. Depth of truth, mining the treasures of God's word, uncovering the marvelous realities that are spoken of God and Christ and the gospel and the word of God. The deeper you go down into that, the higher you can ascend in worship. So they're devoted to the apostles' teaching. Secondly, look at verse 42. I'm going to skip over fellowship for the moment. They were also devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. They were sharing meals together. Obviously, this can mean just that they were eating their food together at mealtimes. Certainly that's the case, but there's most likely much more to it than that, and that is that they were sharing the Lord's table together. They were remembering Christ's death on their behalf. They were celebrating the Lord's table. They were partaking of this ordinance, the bread and the cup together. This is what they were doing. They were devoted to remembering Christ. They were devoted to remembering the cross. They were devoted to remembering the sacrifice that was paid for them. And you know a little bit about what communion is. You remember his death. You anticipate his return. You do this corporately. You may not recognize this, but when you partake of the Lord's table, you're looking three different directions. You're looking back to what Christ accomplished. You're looking ahead to his return, and you're looking around as all of us together are corporately remembering that. Next time you partake of the Lord's table, remember that. Look three directions. Look back, look ahead, look around. This is worship. This is an expression of worship. So they're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They're devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. The last one in verse 42, they're devoting themselves to prayer. Prayer saturated their church. Prayer saturated the life of this body. Look back to chapter 1. Just look back a few verses. Acts 1 verse 14. Says these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brother. So even before Pentecost, even before the church is born, prayer marked them. Then the church comes into existence and they're marked by prayer. Come over to chapter 6, verse 4. Let me just notice with you what they did even as the church grew and even as the church matured. Notice Acts 6, 4. The need arose for what we would say are now deacons because there was a practical need within the church. And so the apostles say, choose 7 men, verse 3, who could function in this task so that, verse 4, we can devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. What was this early church? Go back to Acts chapter 2. What is the early church known for? They're known for prayer. They're marked by prayer. Someone has well said that prayer is a slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. Someone else has well said that earnest, heartfelt prayer is the means by which we couple ourselves to the locomotive of God's power. All of this is worship. Teaching promotes worship. Celebrating the Lord's table promotes worship. Praying together promotes worship. This has a way of uniting our hearts together. This has a way of corporately drawing us together so that we are brought to the throne room of God as a community, as a people, as a group. We are brought to face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, in his word. And what comes from our hearts in the assembly is worship. Everything you do in your services here is worship. At least it should be. The preaching is worship. The singing is worship. The prayer is worship. The giving is worship. The celebrating of the ordinance is worship. It's all worship. And I believe that is the celebration of worship. It is the act of worship. It is the corporate worship that engages our hearts on a regular basis. That is the basis of our fellowship. When that's in place, when it starts there, when there's an atmosphere of worship in the heart of a body, when you're taught God's word, when you're praying to the Lord, when you're engaged in worship of the one true and living God, when the truth is impacting your heart, when your minds are inflamed with the truth and you're praising and worshiping and living your life for the glory of God, and then you come and you gather together with the saints, and that becomes the overflow of your hearts, the thing that leaks out ought to be worship and fellowship. So I want to argue that the atmosphere in which real fellowship takes place is a life of worship. Fellowship flourishes in an atmosphere of God-centered worship. Fellowship flourishes in an atmosphere of God-centered worship. So I want you to, first of all, see that these people in the early stages of the church were united together in a common worship. Remember what the word fellowship, koinonia, means, common. They were first characterized by a common worship. This is why what you do on Sunday mornings matters. It's why when you gather together as the church, the word needs to be proclaimed and the ordinances need to be celebrated. And Christ is the focus, and the Lord is the focus. And your aim in those services is not to promote self, it's to exalt our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So worship is where fellowship begins. And that's why we ought to love the church, because you're coming together not to a social alternative or a secular alternative. You're not just coming to some club. You gather together with the saints, you're engaged in corporate worship. That brings us then to number two, a common life. A common life. What emerges then from this life of worship, this corporate commitment to the truth and to the gospel and to the Lord, when that's the focus, then the natural consequence, I believe, is a common life. A common life. Back to verse 42. Remember, I skipped one of these. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The one we skipped over was fellowship. But notice that's what they were committed to. They were devoting themselves to fellowship. And notice it says, doesn't say they just had fellowship. It says they were committing themselves. They were devoting themselves to fellowship. And this is the togetherness that I was talking about. This is the common life that I was referring to. This is what is the consequence of a heart of worship as we gather together. What springs from that is a togetherness, a partnership, a sharing, a common life together. You can see it down in verse 44. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Want to know what the word common is? It's koinos. Sounds like koinonia because they're related to each other. Why did they have all things in common? Because they were together worshiping the Lord. It had a unifying effect in the life of their church. Then skip down to verse 46. Notice what they were doing as a result of this. Day by day, they were continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. And they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Notice the life of this church. They're not segregated. They're not distant from each other. They're not disconnected. They are together experiencing life, worshiping the Lord, engaging one another over spiritual things. And the result of this is a closeness. Spiritual fellowship. The only reason this can happen on a horizontal plane is because it's happened on a vertical plane. So think about this. I want to give you some verses, maybe jot these down. The reason we can experience horizontal fellowship with all of you together in this room and when you're gathered together as you meet as believers, the only reason you can experience any form of horizontal fellowship is because there is vertical fellowship with Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says this, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son. You understand that, believer? You've been called into fellowship with Christ. You're one with him. You've been baptized into him, his death, his resurrection. He now is your life, Colossians 3 says. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. There is this oneness that we experience with Christ. 1 John 1:3 says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, you have vertical fellowship with your Savior. You've been made alive in him, brought into a unique fellowship with him, and now that translates into a horizontal fellowship. It translates into a relationship with one another where you're objectively united to one another by virtue of the electing work of the Father and the redemptive work of Christ and the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. Now you're a part of a family. Now you belong to one another. There is this intimate connection bound together by the objective union that exalts or exists as a result of our horizontal or vertical rather fellowship. Listen to 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, as he himself is the light, we have fellowship with one another. So as you think about church, how much do you think about the fact that you are objectively united to the people sitting around you? You're in fellowship. You don't have to try to manufacture this. It's already there. You have fellowship with one another because you have fellowship with Christ. Jerry Bridges, in his book, True Fellowship, says we must grasp the idea that fellowship means belonging to one another in the body of Christ. So I just want to ask you, do you recognize this? Do you recognize that being a part of the church is not just some membership that gives you the right to belong to some entity? Do you recognize that your connection to the church is one where you are literally bound and united to fellow believers? This is what the gospel does. Unites us. Brings us into union with our Savior and brings us into union with one another so that we can share in this life together. You are not meant to live this life alone. And if you ever are tempted in your heart to withdraw, if you're ever tempted to pull back, if you're ever feeling this inclination to say, you know, I just don't know if I really want to be this tightly involved anymore, you have to ask yourself the question, why are you saying that? God wants you in fellowship, to be a part of a body. Let me show you a couple places where this is illustrated for us. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just show you a couple examples of this very thing. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You'll remember, of course, this is a chapter on spiritual gifts, and Paul is describing the gifts that make up the body. Verse 12, he says, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. And then he goes on to describe the various parts of the body, and he talks about how in verses 15 to 18, the lesser parts of the body are just as necessary as the more prominent parts. Notice verse 15, he says, if the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any less the part of a body. If the ear says, because I'm not an ear, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Doesn't matter if you have a more obscure gift, you're as necessary to the life of the church as someone with a more prominent gift. That's where he goes in verse 19. He says, if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So you see what he's doing. He's saying each and every single part of the church is critical. Now come down to verse 25. Notice what he says. So all this is true so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. The same care for one another. Why do we function this way? Why is there this kind of fellowship like this? Because we're united in one church, and so because of that, there's going to be this genuine care for each other. Look at verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. What does fellowship in the life of the church look like? Someone's hurting, you hurt. Someone's rejoicing, you're rejoicing. True fellowship, true care, true love, true affection for one another. Come over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me show you one other place where this is mentioned. 1 Peter chapter 2, turn a little bit more to the right. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5. And coming to him as living stones, which have been rejected by men, but his choice, started coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to one another through Jesus Christ. You know what you are, church? You're a living house. You're living stones, and you've been cemented together. Think about a house we drove by this morning on the way here, a barn that was a foundation that had all these stones kind of stacked on each other, and I could see the mortar in between that framed up this house or this barn. That's what the church is. You're cemented together into these types of relationships so that we share life and we care for one another. We're involved in each other's lives. We engage one another. Let me give you some evidence of this. Just kind of way of implication here. What would be some evidences of this kind of body life? What would be some evidences of this kind of fellowship in a church? Let me just list a few implications for you. When this is in place, you're going to have people who have an open heart to others. An open heart to others. You're going to have a culture where the prevailing attitude is, I love you. You're a believer. You're a part of our church. You are welcome here. We are so glad to have you here. We are so glad you're part of this church. It's an openness. It's an open arms kind of attitude towards the body and towards one another. We have a saying at our church, it goes like this: an alone person on a Sunday morning is an emergency. An alone person on a Sunday morning is an emergency. I have been to a church, some churches, where I was that alone person. Sometimes when we're on vacation, we'll periodically just go to a church and just kind of see what that church is and partake of the Lord's Sunday service there. And I still remember one church we walked into in Colorado. Probably 120 people walk in expecting to engage, and not one person said one word to us. Not one. No one said welcome. No one said we're glad you're here. No one said, we trust you'll be blessed and ministered to as you engage with us this morning. Not one person. And I've been to other churches where you walk in and you're mobbed, right? You're just mobbed. There's this open heart for people there. You know that there's fellowship that's taking place in that body because there's that kind of reception and that kind of engagement. I'll tell you, when you're a part of a church like that, it is thrilling. So an open heart to others. Let me give you another one. Another evidence of this kind of fellowship with one another. It's a culture of spiritually intentional relationships. A culture of spiritually intentional relationships. By that I mean, in a church like this, where there's this kind of fellowship happening, there are life-on-life relationships. You've got people that have been trained to seek people out, to have a kind of relationship like this that is spiritually edifying and spiritually maturing for those involved. This is what healthy churches look like. There's an active pursuit of individual relationships. So what does this look like? It looks like a culture of discipleship. You've got men investing in younger men. You've got older women investing in younger women. You've got this desire to disciple the next generation. You've got a culture of mentorship in the life of the church, life on life. You've also got a culture of hospitality. You've got a culture where people are welcoming you into their homes and seeing their homes as a place of ministry. I tell you, when you're part of a church like that, that is just thrilling. You get to be a part of a body of believers that is engaged in one another's lives, and their homes become a platform for greater service to one another. Thrilling. Let me give you one more evidence of this. There will be a preservation of unity. There will be a preservation of unity. Go back with me to the book of Acts, and I just want to show you something that was characteristic of this early church. There is this preservation of unity as we experience this common life together. I want you to notice a phrase that occurs frequently in the book of Acts. So come back to Acts chapter 1, and I take you back to the verse that I referenced just a few moments ago. I'm going to start there. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. And I want you to notice the word, the phrase, one mind. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. One mind. What characterized this church? One-mindedness. Come over to chapter 2, verse 46. Chapter 2, verse 46, I already read it, but look at it again. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. You see a pattern developing here. There's a one-mindedness. There's a harmony. There's a unity there. Come over to chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. You get the same picture. Acts 4, 23 and 24. Actually, I think it should have been later than that. Skip that one. I'll come back to that. I think I have the wrong reference there. Come over to chapter 5, verse 12. You can see it here as well. At the hands of the apostles and prophets, and many signs were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. You see it there? One accord. One mind, one accord. Come over to chapter 15. Verse 25, let me show you one other place where this idea occurs. Chapter 15, verse 25, you get the same kind of thing here. It says, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. You get the idea? There's a one-mindedness, one-heartedness, a togetherness that promotes the unity of the church. So let me just ask you, is there anyone you're out of fellowship with? Anyone that you don't have a good relationship with? There's a broken fellowship. There's a broken relationship. God would want you to go mend that. God would want you in any way possible to go as far as it depends upon you to be at peace with all men. So all of this indicates a common life together. So common worship, common life. This is why we love the church, because it is this place where we get to engage one another in this kind of relationship. There's one more. Go back to Acts chapter 2, and let me just show you one last one. We'll call it a common care. A common care. So a common worship, a common life, and then number 3, a common care. Notice verses 44 and 45, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. When you've got a church like this, engaging with one another like this, there's going to be a spirit of generosity. You've got a need, I can meet that need. Let's make that happen. This is the idea. Come over to Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 35. You see the same thing happening here. It says, the congregation of those who had believed were all of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. See what's happening in the life of the early church? There's needs that arise. And so as the needs arise, there's this common fellowship, this common care for one another, where they're serving, they're engaging, they're ministering to one another's needs. And in the mix of all of this, there's spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, spiritual sanctification, all spring from a heart of worship. So I just want to ask you, is this what characterizes you? This is a healthy church. This is what God has designed for his church. And the world can't duplicate this. The world can't manufacture this. This is something that can only be done supernaturally by the Spirit of God as he works this within us. But our hearts are engaged. They're open to one another. We're willing to engage one another. There's this life of fellowship that characterizes the church. So is this you? Does this define you? You have an open heart, willing to fellowship, willing to engage, willing to serve. May God grant us these types of relationships for our good and for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for Acts chapter 2. We thank you, Lord, that in it, we see what your life for us is designed to be like for the church. We thank you that there is this expression of life on life, fellowship, engaging one another where Christ is exalted, springing from a life of worship of the one true and living God. So Lord, be exalted in this church. Be exalted in Fellowship Bible Church as they engage one another this way. Let there be none that drift and isolate themselves from you for their good and for the health of the church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.